Right now in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we're looking at the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The overarching characteristic of that week of Jesus' life, that time in Jerusalem, was the hypocrisy of the people who lived there in Jesus' day. This was the character of their lives. They were hypocrites. They claimed to have a faith that they did not have. And this was the aspect of their lives that Jesus chose to confront head on. And it is the part of their lives, and this confrontation is the part of that week that God chose to preserve for us in His Scripture so that we could see it. Jesus did meet it head on. There's no good purpose in allowing false faith to go unchallenged and allowing those people to continue to think that they're okay with God, and so He met it head on. It probably got pretty uncomfortable some of the time for the church folks to have this tension, and yet Jesus turned it up rather than turning it down and allowed it so that everyone could see. Jesus began all of this by coming into Jerusalem, and the crowds were so excited, and everyone would have thought that they were on board. And the next morning, Jesus gave us that illustration of the lying fig tree that looked as if it had fruit weeks before it was time for fruit. It had the leaves, and the fruit comes with the leaves, and so it looked like it had fruit, and Jesus went there, and it didn't have any fruit. It was hypocrisy. It was a false proclamation, and He cursed that tree, and it immediately withered and died. It's a good illustration of Jesus' attitude toward hypocrisy, a good point to make of the coming judgment on those with false faith. And then Jesus went on into town and confronted in the temple those who were hypocritically buying and selling and trading and merchandising in the place that was supposed to be for the Gentiles to pray. And Jesus cleared them out. And then in last week's text, a delegation of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious authority in the world at that time, a delegation from that body came to confront Jesus and to try to turn the crowd against Him because He was too popular for them to destroy Him without taking too much of a political hit. And so they came and questioned His authority and asked by what authority He did these things that He was doing. In response to that, Jesus asked them a very simple religious question. Remember, these are the religious leaders. These are the elite. So He asked them a religious question that was designed to demonstrate whether they were even qualified to ask, let alone evaluate His answer, and they failed the test. We talked last time about how this would have been a very tense situation, but that Jesus did not back off from it, and He didn't try to smooth it over, but instead He brought it to a head so that everyone could discern what was true. He intensified the tension in order to make it clear where everybody stood. And so He made it easy for people to know truth from error if they were willing. And He put the hypocrites to silence. They couldn't come up with an answer to His question that they thought would produce the result they wanted. They weren't interested in the truth. They were only interested in what might work. And so they couldn't come up with anything that would work. And so they took the coward's way out and said they didn't know the answer. Jesus said, "Then I'm not going to tell you anything either. You won't even answer, then we're done." But Jesus was not content with simply putting them to silence. Instead of waiting until they came with another salvo, instead of letting them quietly slink away in humiliation, Jesus began telling stories that demonstrated what these men really were. Mark records one of those stories for us, and that parable and Jesus' comments on it comprise our text for today. It's Mark chapter 12, and the first 12 verses. Mark 12, 1 through 12. Scripture says, "And He began to speak to them in parables." Now, this is the delegation from the Sanhedrin, the very men who had tried to corner Him just now. "He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Now, Jesus told such compelling stories, and in so few words, he can pull a crowd in. And he conveys incredible detail and with an incredible economy of words in this story. In this particular story, the landowner is a pretty interesting person. He takes great care to produce a fit setting for a vineyard. This is not an easy thing to accomplish. He plants the vineyard. This is an action that entails considerable effort and expense. You plant a few grapes, it's still a lot of work. You need a trellis that will last for years and years. You're not going to get this done in one Saturday. You know, it's going to be two Saturdays if the weather's good, just to plant a few grapes. But a vineyard, now we're talking about some work and some money. This landowner had to purchase land or set land aside that he already owned, set it aside. Couldn't be used for anything else if it's going to be used for this. The soil had to be prepared. The plants themselves had to be selected. The trellises had to be put in place. Everything had to be just so. And this man did all of that. And the listener in that agricultural economy, these people who were standing there, this crowd who had kind of hung around to see the fight that was about to happen between Jesus and these leaders, they're all familiar with this, and they're all thinking, man, this guy's doing it right. You know, this is going to be a pretty good deal here. They know exactly what he's talking about, but they know how much work it is. And the owner prepared the wine press and dug a vat under it to catch the juice from the grapes. This is a necessary part of the process. He's got it all in place. And then he puts a wall around the entire vineyard. Now, this is a step that's necessary to protect the crop from the neighbor's donkey and all sorts of other animals that could wander up and eat everything in there and trample and destroy what would have been productive. And so people had a couple of ways of dealing with that problem. You could do it the cheap way. You know, plant thorns in a hedgerow and wait. And it'll get thick enough that nothing's coming through there. A hedge of thorns was the easier way. It took a little more time for it to grow up, but a lot of people did that. This guy didn't do that. This guy built a wall around the whole place. Now, I don't know if you've priced any fencing lately. Or if you've thought about building a wall. But this is a lot of work. It's a lot of expense. You've got to pay somebody to do this. They had the materials laying around everywhere. There's no place on earth any rockier than Israel is. But you've got to pay somebody that knows how to stack those rocks. And so this guy built the wall. And a suitable wall is not an easy thing to build. And so the first listeners who are totally familiar with this process are thinking to themselves, man, I'd like to have a deal like somebody's going to get out of this vineyard. This is going to be just right. Everything is prepared with care. The person who obtains this lease is going to be so fortunate. All you got to do is move in, tend what has already been planted, wait for the harvest, and then share some of that harvest with the guy who did the whole thing for you. You just got to keep it up. That's all you got to do. Everything's there. Pay a portion of the proceeds. You don't even have to pay anything until the grapes come in. You just move in like it was your own. And the hardest work has been done. And to put it in the language of our time, everybody listening to this story, at this point in the story, is going, man, these guys have got it made. What a deal. Before Jesus finishes one sentence, he's got all of that in their minds. One sentence. And then at the harvest, the owner sends a slave to collect his part of what he has worked so hard in giving for and giving these people an opportunity. This is standard operating procedure. The tenants expected this. This was the agreement. They should have been happy to pay a portion of the proceeds for a deal like this one. And so everybody's tracking along with this, going, man, this is cool. Pretty good deal. And all of a sudden, the story takes an ugly turn. Verse 3. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now that statement is not what a listener is expecting who's not heard this story before. And it produces in every one of us an immediate visceral reaction. We want to see some vengeance now. These people are out of line. Now let's just get in there and get them punished and get some new renters. That's the response that wells up in everybody. You can't do that. We're all on the landlord's side at this point in the story. It just wells up in us. We just know this isn't right. And so they're thinking and we're thinking, this guy should act immediately. He needs to have these men jailed, maybe beaten. Take all the produce this year and get some new renters for next year. That's the expected result at the end of verse 3, but that's not the way the story goes. In verse 4, he says again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Now you're starting to lose people. The first crowd, the first listeners, they're thinking, okay, look, you've heard the saying, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. Wait a minute, that's backwards. See, you knew. You had heard it. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. They're thinking, okay, now it's your fault. You didn't act. It was irresponsible that you didn't step up and deal with these guys. You saw their character. Why didn't you do something? Some of the people in the crowd are starting to think, man, I don't know. This landlord might not be as bright as I thought he was. Surely now he's going to act, though. I mean, after twice, anybody's going to figure this out. Surely now he's had enough and he's going to punish these men the way they deserve to be punished. But that's not the way the story goes. And for these first listeners, it's starting to get a little ridiculous. Now you got to remember, they're not thinking about a story that's been discussed in churches for hundreds of years. They're not thinking about something that they had heard all their lives in Sunday school. They're not thinking about this thing that's so familiar. They're hearing this story for the first time, and it's a real story the way they're hearing it. There's this guy, and this stuff is happening to him. And it's getting crazy. And then Jesus says, and they sent another, or he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And now the listener is going, this is ridiculous. Why keep sending your faithful servants when these men have demonstrated what they are? Now it's escalated to murder and you're still sending people? This is crazy. This is not forbearance. This is just nuts. That's what they're thinking. And you're starting to wonder about the landlord's character. Is he spineless? Is he just wimpy? Is he afraid to act? Does he think he can't take them? Is that why he's holding back? Something's wrong here. And then the ultimate evil is perpetrated against this landowner in verse 6. He had one more to send. beloved Son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my Son. Okay, now we're starting to feel something for the landlord again. He's going to send his own son that he loves. Here's one more attempt to get evil men to do what's right. They've abused and killed his emissaries, and even now, this landowner will be gracious if they will receive his son. He'll let bygones be bygones. He'll forgive the mistreatment if they'll just respect his son. This is grace and forbearance that's beyond our ability to reason out. This doesn't make sense. Why would you risk your son? And yet here he goes. They've got one more chance to do the right thing. This landowner is sending the one dearest to himself, the one whom above all others they ought to respect and honor. And then we get a little insight into the hearts of the tenants. Before this, we're just hearing about the actions. Now we get to hear what they're thinking. Verse 7 and verse 8. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now these two verses describe the crux of the problem, because by now everybody's realized he's talking about more than an incident that happened with some landowner somewhere. There's a point to this story. And now we're getting to the point. There's a problem in these people, and it's not a general sort of thing. This is not a nebulous kind of problem. There's hatred in these men who are the recipients of all of this good from this landowner. They hate, and they're acting out that hatred, but it's not a scattered sort of thing. It is precise and focused, and all of that hatred is for the landowner himself. All of these evil actions that are being carried out are not because these guys are just weak and their greed got the better of them. It's not because they were just grumpy, you know, when the guys came by. It's not because the slaves were a little rude or a little smelly because they'd been doing some other work. You know, we like to point at all that other stuff and say, well, that's why. No, these guys are resentful of this landlord because he's greater than they are. And this is the heart of the sin issue. They don't carry out their evil actions for any reason other than the fact that they hate him for being greater than themselves. They hate the landowner. And all of their evil action is the direct result of that hatred. The problem, in their minds at least, is that he's the one standing in their way. They could accomplish what they wanted to accomplish if it wasn't for him having all the money, owning the land, rather than being grateful for a tremendous opportunity that anybody ought to have been grateful for. They hate him because they want his place. They want to be him. And they're angry because they're not. He's the one standing in the way. It's not enough that he gave us everything good. They long to be supreme. And so they want to destroy the one who's given them everything because they think he's in their way. He's keeping them from something good. What a picture of sin this is. Sin is not some accidental, nebulous, general sort of mistake. Sin is hatred of the God who has given everything. Everything good comes from him. But because he's almighty and people are not, people hate him. They're not just making mistakes. They hate God. That's what sin is. Rather than focus on his greatness, we want his greatness for ourselves. And in sin, all we can do is exalt ourselves. It's that longing to take God's place, to be supreme. That's what sin is. And this is an incredible picture of it in verses 7 and 8. Anything we could do to take him down, that's what we would have done. And these guys are offended that they're creatures rather than God. That's what sin is about. They're infuriated at God for being supreme because they wanted that for themselves. And in this little story that tells us all about sin, Jesus wraps it all up with finally getting to what everybody had wanted after the first sentence. He asks, what's God going to do? What's this landowner going to do? You know, he asked the religious leaders that question. He asked the ones who had came to turn the crowds against him. He asked them that question. And Matthew tells us that they replied. Matthew gives a little more in that part of the story. In Matthew 21:41, it says, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. These are the men who had come to kill Jesus. And they hear this story in earthly terms, kind of sneaks up on them the way Nathan snuck up on David, just tells him a story, they don't realize it's them, and they give the right judgment. They know the answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time. They knew. And they pronounced their own judgment accurately. And the rest of the crowd is going, finally we get to the vengeance part. What took you so long? Because in every one of us it wells up. We know this is wrong when it's told to us in terms that disguise that spiritual reality just enough. We think it's a vineyard and a landowner and a couple of or a few ungrateful tenants. We know that's wrong. It's our own hearts. We're not quite so clear on it. Well, Jesus affirms their answer. This is right. That's what he's going to do. He's going to bring them to a wretched end and he's going to give the vineyard to somebody who'll appreciate it and pay him the honor he deserves. Jesus can tell a compelling story. So what's the point? Why tell this story here to these religious leaders with this crowd looking on? Well, this brilliant parable is really Israel's history. It's really the story of the lives of these evil men who were the religious rulers in Israel, but who didn't even know God at all and who were completely hypocritical. They were those tenants. But more than that, it's a picture of the sin in every heart that's not redeemed. That same hatred of God, that same longing to have His place that drives people to hate Him. Now, they may hide it from you, but you might as well know from the Scripture, it's in there. Sin is not some nebulous thing. It's a problem with God Himself. But this parable is a beautiful picture of the forbearance of God that is so extreme we can't even think it reasonable. He waits. He withholds His wrath. And again, when we're snuck up on by a story that's just a vineyard and some guys, then we see it. Why does He hold back? Think about it in spiritual terms, and people will fuss about this, and they'll say, well, I don't think God should punish sin. But when you sneak up on them with a story like this, it is so obvious to everybody that after the first sentence we're saying, well, kill them. Put them in jail. They're wrong. And that's the answer. Look at this, and by the time he's told the whole story, we're going, what's he waiting for? This is grace. It's forbearance, and it's so extreme. We cannot get our minds around it. We hear a story like this, and we're thinking, come on, man. Don't send your son. What's wrong? What a beautiful picture of God's gracious provision. The story is a great illustration of the way people think about God. Jesus takes you through some emotional ups and downs as this story unfolds, and they're kind of what people think about God. Like they're exactly what people think about God. For some people, it's thoughts like this. Why doesn't he punish evil? I think he ought to get busy and just deal with this stuff. I mean, come on, what's he waiting on? Why doesn't he take care of the hypocrites right now? I'm tired of them. This is ridiculous how God lets evil go on. That's what a lot of people think. And this story kind of brings some of that out in you, doesn't it? For other people, it's thoughts like, hey, it's not going to be a problem. It's gone on this long. It'll go on longer. God's not going to do anything. If he could do anything, he'd have done it by now. I'm not worried about it. We'll just go on as we've always gone on. Now, both of those positions misunderstand the nature and the character of God because he is not spineless. He is not vacillating. He is not a weakling who lacks the power to punish his enemies. It is that God is gracious and patient beyond your ability to conceive. It is so extreme that you think he's crazy when you hear it boiled down into a little story like this. And God has a definite purpose in what he's doing. In allowing evil to go on for a time, in sending his son, even after the character of his enemies had been proven over and over and over and over again, God knew what he was doing. He had a purpose. Evil people in this evil world are not going to prevail. And it's only their corruption that makes them think there's a problem with God, or makes them think they can kill the heir and gain his place. Ultimately, God does judge those who stand against him, and evil will be punished. And it ought to serve as a powerful warning to every one of us that we hear a story like this and it wells up in us immediately. We know that ought to be punished right now. It's silly to wait. We know. It ought to serve as a warning. Even these evil men who had come to kill him knew the answer. We know God's judgments are true. We agree that God should punish such evil. Well, he will. All accounts will be settled. No one's going to get away with anything. Only those whose sins have already been punished in Christ are going to obtain heaven. Well, that's the end of the story, but that's not the end of what Jesus had to say. Now he applies the story to these men who had come to try and orchestrate his murder. And in doing so, he proclaims the ultimate purpose of this amazing forbearance of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. This is a very familiar scripture. Jesus has taken a beautiful shot. He's turning the tension up even more. He's saying, you've never read it with understanding, but he says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus has just explained the whole parable. He is the Son of God that the tenants kill. He is the beloved son of the landowner. He is the son who is rejected by the hypocrites, but he is the cornerstone that supports all of God's redemptive history. A building could not be constructed without that cornerstone. It held everything together. You can't even start without laying that corner. God has made Jesus that cornerstone in the building of his people who will be in heaven. Jesus is that stone. This is God's purpose in redemption. While it seems that he is being ridiculous in forbearance, unreasonable in waiting to punish, what is really happening is God is accomplishing his eternal purpose to bring many children to salvation, to show his mercy and his grace on all those who believe, though they don't deserve it. And he does that through this treasured son whom the world rejected. This son who comes in love and goodwill, even though the character of this world had been proven over and over and over again. This was God's redemptive purpose. And just as this passage says, when we finally see that for what it is marvelous in our eyes. Is this not the most beautiful thing that you can even conceive of? When we finally see it from God's perspective, we realize that God is perfect in wisdom and that rather than displaying foolishness and holding off all this time, He was displaying wisdom and grace. This came about from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes. And when we finally understand that grace, it is marvelous to us. When we finally get it, we do marvel at God. We think, wow. Grace and patience that I cannot conceive. God enduring evil men for the sake of those who He would redeem. God providing the sacrifice for their sin by allowing His own Son to die in payment of those sins and then applying that Son's righteousness to us in salvation. God in the flesh giving His life. The only one who was worthy to pay for sin. The only one who could satisfy the wrath of God. Only the Son can stand and reconcile evil people to the Father. And when we see it, it is marvelous in our eyes. Those who believe that Jesus paid the full price of salvation are restored. We are brought to holiness by His work. We don't do anything but take what He gives us. He draws us, and so we come. Those who reject the Son incur the wrath described here. And the whole thing is from the Lord and marvelous in our eyes. That's a quote from Psalm 118. These guys did not get it at all, even though they're right here in the story. And they're deeply offended when Jesus applies it to them. And so their immediate reaction is exactly what they had just pronounced judgment on in responding to this story. They exhibit that they are exactly the people in the story. Verse 12 it says, and they were seeking to seize Him. They're ready to kill Him right then. But it wasn't time and so they didn't. Their hatred of this forbearing God had made them fools. Well, I hope you do marvel at the wisdom of God and at His magnificent grace. I hope you see the beauty of Jesus' work in redemption. Do you marvel at the grace and power of God to work salvation for evil people who hated Him, insulted Him, worked against Him, would have killed Him? If you believe that Jesus died for sin on that cross, was buried just like God said He would be, and was raised on the third day, then you're not subject to the judgment that this parable describes. If you believe those things, the Bible says you will be saved. But the only other option is that you are just like these evil men, hating God and headed for His wrath. So my prayer is that you can see the beauty of His redemption that is in Jesus Christ, because the Bible says you believe that and you will be saved. If you believe that and you have not believed it before today, then I send you to the Lord. You cry out to Him. You ask Him for salvation that He provides. You ask Him to have mercy on you. You don't need to talk to me. You don't need to talk to your friends. You don't need to follow any procedure. You don't need to fill anything out. You go to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You pray to Him the simplest prayer, confessing that you need your sins forgiven, and you know He can do it because of the cross. And the Bible says you will be saved. And so I leave you with that. If you don't have that, you go to Jesus. Pray with me.